Good morning, everyone. Perhaps I could draw attention this way. I'd like to add my welcome to the welcome that Matt's already expressed to you from the front. Welcome to Grace Church, particularly if you're a visitor here with us this morning. My name's Andrew, and I'm on the leadership team here, along with Matt and Ben. Just for the record, I don't mind receiving emails, despite what Matt might say. Please continue to talk to me. It's okay. And I just before we get into the book of James, I just want to share a little bit about what I've been up to over the last 4 days and Matt during the latter part of that as well. Because we've been up in Redhill, just somewhere near London, don't know exactly where, somewhere up that way. It seems a long way away. At a conference for leaders that are part of the family of churches called Advance. And that's our family of churches. So Matt and I have had an outstanding time with leaders from the four nations of the United Kingdom, the Celtic nations, particularly well represented, actually. Fantastic growing work in Scotland and in Northern Ireland and in Wales. And of course, Cornwall, counted among the great Celtic nations of the United Kingdom as well. Cornwall had good representation as well. And there was a moment, so many highlights, too many to mention at this moment, but there was such a beautiful moment yesterday when we were talking about what God is doing across the Southwest with the advanced churches, and everyone was on their feet, praying for us, championing us, saying, "We're right with you, we're so thrilled at what God is doing in Cornwall." And it was a beautiful moment to share with brothers and sisters from across the nation, and quite a few Americans in the room as well, just finding out for the first time where Cornwall is. And it was, it's so good to be part of a family of churches together on mission. So I wanted to say a little bit about that at this point. If you've got a Bible with you, please turn to the book of James, which is in the New Testament part of the Bible. It's a letter written by James to Christians, a whole bunch of Christians in a number of different churches. And we've been in this letter for quite a few weeks now. We're in James chapter 4 this week, James chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. I'm entitling this message, "Humble Yourselves Before the Lord," which is taken from verse 10 of the passage that we're about to look at together. But it's "Humble Yourselves Before the Lord, part 1," because next week we're going to go into the next part of the passage for part 2. So there's more to come. James 4, verses 1 to 10, and this will be up on the screen as well. "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Should we pray together? Heavenly Father, thank you that in the Bible we find your word given to us. And we pray this morning that each of us would hear your voice speaking to us so clearly, and that you would give us not just ears to hear what you're saying, but hearts that are ready to respond with obedience. Because we do want to build our lives upon a firm foundation, as we've been singing. So we give you this time and we pray, please speak, Lord, to each of us in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start by telling you a story, and it's a love story. A story about a lover and his beloved. It's a story about a little girl born into this world And on the day that she was born, no one cared. There was no one there to assist her mother when she was in labor. When this little girl was born, there was no one present even to cut her cord. No one washed her. No one wrapped her up in a towel. No one snuggled her. In fact, she was despised. And she was put to one side, naked and helpless, just kicking there with no one paying any attention to her. But then someone did come. Someone came and picked her up and took her out to a field where they left her. And they left her there, naked and helpless, vulnerable to the elements, vulnerable to starvation, vulnerable to the wild animals that might come by. And then a man came by. And this man came by and he saw this helpless little creature lying in the field, helpless and kicking around in her own blood. And his heart was moved with compassion for her. He took pity on her. And he said, "You will live." And he took this little baby girl in his arms and he took her back to his home and he loved her. And he cared for her, and he cherished her, and she grew, and she flourished, and she blossomed, and became a beautiful young woman. And the time came when, according to the custom of the day, she was ready for marriage. And her rescuer, this man who took pity on her when he saw her in the field, helpless, kicking about in her own blood, he became her husband. And he made a solemn oath. He said, "I will cherish you, and I will love you. Till death do us part, all I have I share with you." And he bound himself to this young woman. She became his wife. And he gave her a finely embroidered dress. And he adorned her with the finest jewelry. Bracelets on her arms, necklace around her neck, earrings in her ears. And to top it off, a crown on her head. And she continued to grow and she flourished in the care of her husband. And she grew in favor with people who admired her, and she grew to be queen of the land. But then she started to give herself to other lovers. And she wasn't picky. Whoever caught her eye, she would give herself to these men. And she took some of her fine linen, her finest textiles, and she created for herself a love nest where she could take these lovers to herself, and she would lie with them. And there she carried out her prostitution. In fact, she was worse than a prostitute. At least the prostitute receives money for her services. But this woman didn't take money from these young men. She gave them money. And in this way, she carried on her illicit loves. And although she was seeking satisfaction and fulfillment in all these sexual relations with all of these men, she was never left fulfilled. She was never left satisfied by her liaisons with them. And all the while, her husband knew what was going on. And he pleaded with his wife because his heart yearned for his wife. But she cast out of her mind her past. She cast out of her mind that she was once this naked, helpless little baby lying in the field, kicking around in her own blood. And he had taken her and raised her and made her to be his bride. She cast that all out of her mind. Was her husband angry? Yeah, you bet he was. Was he jealous for the exclusive affections of his wife? Of course he was. And other husbands may have just walked away. Or other husbands may have sought comfort in the arms of another woman, but not this husband. This husband remained faithful to his wife. He continued to desire her. He continued to yearn for her. He remained faithful to her. Why? Because he had made a solemn oath. He had bound himself to his wife. And he could not walk away because he could not be unfaithful to who he was, a lover, absolutely committed, come what may, to his bride. It's a tragic tale, isn't it? That's a story that comes direct from the Bible. It comes from Ezekiel chapter 16, and it's an allegory. An allegory is a story in which every element has a meaning. And what's going on there in Ezekiel chapter 16 is Ezekiel is picking up on one of the great themes of the Bible, one of the great strands running through the whole of Scripture. God is the lover, And we, his people, are his beloved. And he binds himself to his people by making a solemn oath. And he enters into covenant with his people. And he will never let us go. He will never be unfaithful to his people. A number of you are married. You know, for those of us who are married, marriage is the only oath we ever make here on earth. And marriage is never perfect. No marriage is ever perfect. But it's a little glimpse. It's a little snapshot of a greater spiritual reality, the covenant, the binding agreement that God enters into with his people. Now, I just want to reflect on that story. Look, you're asking, what's this got to do with the book of James? We'll come to that in a little bit. Just linger here for a moment longer and think about this story, because I think there are some key principles that emerge from that story that I retold you there, based, as I said, on Ezekiel chapter 16. And the first is this: God is a God of desire. God is not this uptight, repressed Englishman, right? God is a God whose heart blazes with, you might say, ferocious desire, unrelenting desire. His heart yearns for his people. That's the kind of God that he is. He's not this stoical, unfeeling being. He's a God of desire. And we see this also from the story, that God has created us with desires. Why has he created us with his desires? So that we might desire him. He is the lover who loves us with an everlasting love, and he's created us with desires that we might respond to the overtures of his love and love him in return, so that we might love him above all else. So God doesn't want to quash our desire. He doesn't want to suppress our desire. Some people have a peculiar notion of what Christians believe or what the Bible teaches. God doesn't want to suppress desire. He wants to channel our desire. He wants to channel our desire towards him. So we come to desire him above all things, so that we delight in him above all else, looking to him for fulfillment and satisfaction. Here's another principle that comes from the story. God is consistent in his desire for us. He remains faithful to us, come what may. Why? Because he's a covenant-making God. He's a God who makes a solemn oath and binds himself to his people. He cannot be unfaithful to his people because he cannot be untrue to himself. A lover who is absolutely committed, come what may, to his bride. But we see, don't we, this principle from the story as well. We are inconsistent in our desire for God. That we are people whose hearts stray, who look to other things for fulfillment and satisfaction, delighting in things that are not God, thinking, if I can have that, if I can possess that, then I'll be truly happy. And all the while, the lover of our souls is standing there, his arms wide open, saying, here I am, find your delight in me. Let me be your ultimate desire, that you might find complete, true, ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment and contentment. We are unfaithful towards God, yet he remains faithful to us. What has this got to do with the letter of James? James, in verse 4, the passage that I read earlier, writes this statement. You adulterous people, he writes. What a statement. With that one statement, James picks up on this great theme running through the Bible. The lover and the beloved, the covenant-making God, the faithfulness of God to his people, and the unfaithfulness of God's people towards God. All of that sits in the background to this one little statement, you adulterous people, and it may shock you, but James is writing to Christians. Many of us here this morning are Christians. If you're not a Christian, you've not put your trust in Jesus, you are so welcome. It's so good to have you with us. I trust there'll be so much here that will help you. But James is writing to Christians, you adulterous people, he writes. You find that shocking? You should. Then he goes on to say, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Enmity, another word for hatred. It's a strong word. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity towards God? The world gives us no end of suggestions for what we might set our hearts on. No end of options for what we might find our delight in. Every time Some of us look through a home improvements magazine, right? Oh, if only desire rises up in us. Oh, if only this kitchen, then I'll be content. Or we see the ad for the new car, or the plasma TV screen, or the fine holiday. Or we see the billboard advertisement with that stunningly attractive woman, or that wonderfully butch bloke. Or we go on social media, and we see all of these photos that our friends are posting, and they're having all these experiences, and their lives are a whole lot more fun than the life I've got. No end of suggestions for what we might set our hearts upon, so that we begin to think, if only I could have that, if only I could possess that, if only I could enjoy that experience, then I'll find fulfillment, then I'll be satisfied, then I'll be content, then I'll be happy. And all the while, the lover of our souls is standing there, his arms open to us. Here I am, come and find your ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction in me and in my love. James, in his letter, begins this part, this section, with these words. Let's just have a look at how he begins here in verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, James here is talking about conflict, relational conflict, quarreling, fighting. He even mentions the word kill. Is it conceivable that these Christians were killing one another? I wonder if what James has in mind is the statement with Jesus that whenever your heart burns with anger against your Christian brother or sister, you have committed murder against them in your heart. Now, according to Jesus' definition, are any of us here in this room this morning guilty of murder? Serious stuff. James is talking about the fact that so often, even in the church, that we can knock up against one another. There can be relational tension, friction, difficulties as we just don't get on. We don't connect, or something goes amiss in our relationships with one another. He's talking about conflict without, but then he says all the conflict that might go on externally is actually a symptom of a deeper problem. The conflict that goes on externally is a symptom of an internal conflict. He talks there about desires that battle within you. Our hearts are a cauldron of seething desires. Because remember, God has created us as creatures of desire so that our desires might be set on Him. So He's created us as creatures of desire, But our internal lives are filled with these desires. And every now and again, you know, different desire bubbles to the surface. So, you know, the advertisement from Curry's lands on my doormat and, the plasma TV. Or, sort of, see the billboard advert. I desire that woman. Or, I desire that holiday. And all these desires sort of battling away inside of us. We cannot find our ultimate satisfaction in any of those things, and yet we continue to desire them. The one place where we can find ultimate satisfaction for our souls is in God, and yet we don't consistently desire Him. We are a mess, aren't we? What's the solution? Where do we go from here? And James, I'm going to jump to the punchline now, and there's interesting stuff happening in between, but James points us to the solution in verse 6. Because he says, He gives us more grace. God gives us grace. Having outlined the problem that you and I have internal lives in which we have all these desires battling within us, so we desire things that don't give us ultimate satisfaction. They may well be good things, but when they take the place of God in our lives, then we cannot find ultimate satisfaction in those things. We desire things that ultimately cannot satisfy. We don't desire the one thing, the one person who can satisfy. We're a mess. What's the way out of this dilemma? James says, God gives us grace. What is grace? His undeserved favor, His unconditional blessing. what we're unable to do by ourselves, God does in us and for us. I cannot change my own heart. I cannot transform my inner self, but God can do it, and he does it not because I've attained a particular level, because I've met particular conditions, or because he's impressed with my religious performance. Because the reality is that my religious performance is really not all that impressive. He gives us more grace. He changes us. He transforms us. He changes us from the inside out, not because we deserve it, but because he is a God of lavish, extravagant generosity. And that is the kind of God that he is. Annie J. Flint says, I can't remember what she says now. She's got a wonderful poem about it. Never mind, we'll come to that later. That would just drop into my mind. But the point that James is making here is that we can easily think, I've got this problem in my life, my desires are all over the place, my heart is this seething cauldron of desires that are battling against one another, and oh my gosh, I've got to try and sort myself out so that I'm going to be acceptable to God. And James says, no. Christianity is not about trying harder. It's not about trying to fix yourself. We can read the book of James like that. James says, look, here's the standard. This is the kind of life that God desires. This is where you are. This is where you are, Andrew. Right? And I can come away from reading the book of James and think, oh my goodness, look at that gap. I've got to try harder. I've got to work harder. I've got to discipline myself more so that I meet the standard. No, says James, you can't meet the standard. You can't change yourself. He gives us more grace. It's God who changes you, not you who changes yourself. So he says, that is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace, unconditional, unmerited favor and blessing to the humble. God does for us and in us what we're powerless to do by ourselves. But notice, there's a condition. What's the condition? He gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to those who humble themselves. What does it mean to humble yourself? Well, James, ever practical, doesn't just tell us what to do, he tells us how to do it. And that's what he does in the next section of his letter. He tells us there are five things included in humbling ourselves before God. Five verbs, if you like. Submit, resist, come near, wash yourself, and grieve, mourn, and wail. And I'd like to quickly go through those things. Now, I've not yet put my watch forward, so by my watch, it's just gone 10:30. So I've still got an hour. Is that right? Okay. But we're going to rattle through these things really quickly. I'll try not to be too confused by my watch. Humble yourself, says James, and you'll know the grace of God at work in your life, doing in your life what you're powerless to do for yourself, and you will be changed. That's the message of this part of his letter. So let's take that statement, humble yourselves before the Lord, which is his sort of summary statement in verse 10, we'll come to in a few moments. This is the first thing he says. What does it mean to humble ourselves before the Lord? He says, submit to God in verse 7. Submit to God. The commentator Alec Mottier in his commentary says that this is an enlistment word. That we're to understand the word submit in this context. There's God asking a question. Who will come over onto my side? And who will pledge their allegiance to me? To which my response is, I will. I'll pledge my allegiance to you, my Lord. I'll bow the knee before you. I'll humble myself before you and say, you are my master. I'm going to be enlisted to your cause. I'm going to come over onto your side. That's what it means to submit to God. Now, a few weeks ago in our community group gathering, maybe a couple of weeks ago, Dave Pike was leading this time in the evening. And Dave said, right, we're going to spend a few moments doing an icebreaker. And Dave's idea of an icebreaker is not your idea of an icebreaker. So he said, what we're going to do is we're going to go around, we're going to introduce ourselves, and we're each going to share our vision for our lives. Which isn't really very icebreakery, is it, Dave? But that's what we did around the room. was breaking the ice with, here's my vision for my life. And we went round, lots of brilliant things shared, absolutely brilliant. And we came to someone and she said, I don't know what my vision for my life is, but I do know that about a year ago I heard a talk and I was listening to this preacher and it changed my life. And she said, I came away saying to God, whatever you say, I will do, and wherever you send me, I will go. Wow. What a response. I don't know what my vision for my life is. All I know is that I have said to God, whatever you say, I will do, and wherever you send me, I will go. It's a beautiful moment, wasn't it? I wanted to stand up and cheer. It's not here this morning, unfortunately. That's submission. Pledging your allegiance to God. And notice that this is the first thing that James talks about, because this is the essence of humbling ourselves before God. Top of the list, submit to God. I pledge my allegiance to you, my Lord. Whatever you say, I will do. Wherever you send me, I will go. Do you want to be changed by God? Do you want to be transformed by him? Do you want your seething cauldron of desire to be just be made tranquil? Your desires channel towards God, who is a lover of your souls. Humble yourself before him by saying to him, whatever you say, I will do. Wherever you send me, I will go. Humble yourself before the Lord, says James. It's the first thing. Second thing, resist the devil. Second part of verse 7. Now, when we submit to God, when we come over onto his side, when we're enlisted to his cause, we find that we now have an adversary, right? Someone who is against us. A friend of mine is fond of quoting evangelist Billy Sunday. And I've got no idea if Billy Sunday did this, because I did some research and I couldn't find any record of it whatsoever. But Billy Sunday is alleged to have said that I believe in the devil for two reasons. Firstly, because of what the Bible tells me, and secondly, because I've done business with him. And it doesn't take us long in the Christian life to encounter this adversary, the one who capitalizes on the fact that our hearts are these seething cauldrons of desire, the one who will do everything in his power to channel our desires away from God onto other things. So when the devil comes, as he does often, and says, Andrew, just take a look at this, will you? Just why don't you just linger here for a moment, Andrew? Just let your gaze linger here for a moment. Just look at this. Don't you delight in that? Don't you want to be happy? Don't you think you'd be happier with that thing in your life, Andrew? Doesn't God want you to be happy? Don't you think God wants you to have that thing? Don't you think that you deserve a little treat? Go on, treat yourself. And in that moment, that's a moment where I can choose to say, I'm going to stand on the truth that my ultimate satisfaction, fulfillment, contentment is found in God and not in other things. It doesn't make other things bad necessarily, but my heart is set on God. I look to God. He is my delight. He is my joy. Having these other things in my life isn't going to make me any happier than he can make me already, because all I need is found in him. And so, devil, go in Jesus' name. And James says another thing, and then he'll flee. He'll flee. And notice what James says. Resist the devil. Don't go looking for him. You know, don't roll up your sleeves and say, right, I'm going to teach this devil a lesson. Right? Don't go looking for trouble, right, because you'll find it. He's talking about being on the defense rather than the offense. Don't go looking for trouble with the devil, but when he comes, you just stand firm on the truth of God's word. That's what it means to humble yourself before God, right? You're standing on the truth of God's word rather than what the world says. You resist the devil and he will flee from you. Other times the devil comes and he whispers in my ear and he'll say, Andrew, just look at how you messed up back then. Just look at how you threw yourself in the arms of another lover. What a poor, pathetic excuse for a Christian you are. And to think, Andrew, in a few days' time, you're going to be preaching at Grace Church on this. You know, it's the kinds of things he'll say to me. seek to bring condemnation in my life, and in those moments I stand on the truth of God's word, I have a lover of my soul who loves me with a passionate, unrelenting, unconditional love. Nothing can remove me from his love. I know that I'm wholly accepted. I am his beloved son. So away from me, devil, and he'll flee. Just like that. How do we humble ourselves before God? Submit yourselves to God, says James, and resist the devil. And he adds, the devil will flee from you. Third thing. See how practical this is. Third thing he says, come near to God. In fact, James says in verse 8, come near to God, and then God will come near to you. Now, sometimes we want to flip that around the other way. Because what I so often want is the statement to say, God will come near to you, and then you'll feel near to God. And so, you know, I'm often in conversation with people who say, I don't feel near to God right now. I don't feel close. God feels like a distant reality in my life. I don't feel I'm hearing God at the moment. To which the first question needs to be, are you reading the Bible? Are you carving out time to be with God in prayer? Are you attending worship faithfully? Are you stuck in with a community group? These are the kinds of questions it's good to ask. And often this person will say, well, no. Well then, you know, God invites us to take the initiative. And when we take the initiative, lo and behold, we find that God is right there waiting for us. His arms are open. He's already there, ready, saying, Andrew, I've been waiting. I've been waiting for this moment. I've been waiting for you to press stop on your busy life so that I can fellowship with you, Andrew. Come near to God, says James, and he will come near to you. I've got a word from the Lord for many of you this morning, and I don't need to be remotely prophetic in order to bring this. Many of you are too busy. Too busy. And you're not carving out time to be with God, fellowshipping with him. Come near to God, says James. And you know what? He will come near to you. And you'll know his grace at work in your life. And he'll change you. And your desires will be channeled towards him. And you'll know him to be the lover of your souls who brings satisfaction. Fourth thing. Wash yourselves. In fact, if you look at the statement there in James chapter 4, he talks about washing your hands. He talks about purifying your hearts. He's talking about stuff that is both external and internal, because although it's true that God changes us, we still have a part to play. We can choose to cooperate with God, or we can choose not to cooperate with him. Back in 1997, a few years ago now, which is when I went to university, some of you now doing the mental calculation, oh, how old are you, Andrew? I stumbled across some words from a writer called A.W. Tozer, who many of you will have heard of. And these words so struck me as an 18-year-old going to university that I printed them out. Didn't have a computer. Had one of those word processors. Printed it out in a word processor, and I put it in my Bible, and it's in my Bible to this day. And this is what it says, and I forgot to bring it with me. A.W. Tozer. Number one. Some advice, some wisdom. Strive to get beyond mere pensive longing. Set your face like a flint and begin to put your life in order. Every man is as holy as he really wants to be, but the want must be all compelling. Number two, put every unchristian habit from you. Do not condemn or criticize, but seek a better way. God will honor you. Number three, get Christ himself in the focus of your heart and keep him there continually. Cultivate his knowledge above everything else on earth. Number four, throw your heart open to the Holy Spirit and invite him to fill you. Every man is as full of the Spirit as he wants to be. Appreciate, of course, he wrote this a long time ago, so he's referring to men. Could just as well be referring to women. Of course he could. And number five, be hard on yourself and easy on others. Begin to practice the presence of God. I've had that in my Bible for years. So helpful. This is what James is referring to here, this part of his passage. Wash your hands. Purify your hearts. Don't you realize you and I have a part to play in our transformation? We don't transform ourselves. but we cooperate with God so that he is able to do his work of transformation in our lives. Be hard on sin, says James. Begin to put your own house in order, and you'll know the grace of God at work in your life, doing in your life what you're powerless to do for yourself. I'm going to have to speed up. And fifthly, grieve, mourn. Grieve, mourn, and wail, he says. Some of you remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are those who mourn. What's going on here? Well, James is inviting us to grieve the state of our own hearts. What he's doing is he's saying, in effect, right, consider this. Here's the lover of your souls, the great lover. Here's God reaching his arms out to you, saying, come and find satisfaction and contentment in my love. Here we are doing our own thing, and our own desires being channeled in other directions. And James is inviting us to consider, just can you conceive of how the heart of God grieves for you? Share in that grief, that it might turn you towards him. You might be reorientated towards him and come to know the contentment that he brings to you. And so James sums it all up in this particular section of his letter in verse 10 with this statement, humble yourselves before the Lord, but then it continues. How does it continue? You're not playing this morning. That's all right, let me tell you. And he will lift you up. This is the pattern in the Christian life. We go low, God raises us high. Humble yourselves before the Lord, says James, and he will lift you up. Don't try and exalt yourself. Don't try to elevate yourself. You know, don't strive and try and put yourself on that upward trajectory. No, you lower yourself before the Lord. Submit to him. Resist the devil. Can't remember what the other things are now. Come near to him. Wash yourself. Grieve and mourn. Do all of these things, and in so doing, you are humbling yourself before the Lord that he may lift you up. Look at this shape. Isn't this the most beautiful shape you've ever seen? Isn't that glorious? Is that wonderful? That's the pattern of the Christian life. Consider Jesus. He was up here with all the glory and all the majesty of heaven. And he emptied himself of his majesty. And he lowered himself. And he became one of us. Ben brought this earlier from Philippians chapter 2. He lowered himself. He humbled himself. He became one of us. But then he lowered himself even further, taking the nature of a servant. And he lowered himself even further, submitting to the will of his Father and surrendering his life to a cruel, tortuous death on the cross, identifying in that moment with all the scum of the earth, dying a shameful death, the lowest of the low. Jesus started as high as you or I could possibly conceive. He made himself lower than you or I could possibly imagine. And then in Philippians 2, Paul continues, therefore, God has raised him up, giving him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the pattern in the Christian life. And as it was for Jesus, so it is for us. So we lower ourselves, we humble ourselves before God, emptying ourselves of ego, emptying ourselves of pride, dying to our own agendas, our own desires and wants, and saying, God, I want what you want for my life. As we humble ourselves in that way, says James, he will raise you up. You'll know his blessing. You'll know his favor. You'll know his transformation in your life. You'll know grace upon grace. He'll raise you up with Christ. As it was for Jesus, so it is for us. And so there's an invitation to each of us this morning. We're going to break bread. We're going to drink juice. We're going to remember what Jesus has done for each of us. And in this moment, there's an opportunity for us to respond to the invitation of God that comes to each of us. God is saying, will you come to me? As you come to this table and you eat this bread and you drink this juice, will you humble yourself before me? That my grace might be at work in your life, channeling your desire towards me, so that you come to find your ultimate delight in me, so that you find your great satisfaction in me, so that you come to know that I am the lover of your soul and contentment and fulfillment in life is found in me, because I am your lover and you are my beloved. Will we respond to him this morning? Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his friends, saying, "Take this bread and eat it in remembrance of me. Remember what I have done for you." In the same way, he took the cup after supper and he gave thanks and he gave it to his friends, saying, "This represents my blood, the blood of the new covenant, the blood which represents the new binding agreement that God has entered into with humanity, so that you and I can belong to the lover of our souls." So as we sing this song together and we take the bread and we drink the juice, let's bring ourselves to him. Let's respond to his gracious invitation to find our fulfillment and satisfaction in his love. Say yes to him. Say yes to him. Let's respond to his love together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're not a being who just feels affection for us from a distance, nor are you a being who is this stoical, unfeeling presence. But you're a God of passionate, intense yearning for us, whose heart is set on us, who invites us in this moment to bring ourselves to you, that we might find lasting satisfaction for our souls by responding to your love for us. And my prayer for each of us this morning is that in these moments we would bring ourselves to you in humility, that we would lower ourselves, that we would humble ourselves by submitting to your will and your agenda for our lives, in the sure and certain hope that as we do that, your grace will pour into our lives, changing us from the inside out to make us more like Jesus. Should we stand together?